Good morning. It is about time for us to begin. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. While you're turning there, think for a moment, what is liberation? What does liberation mean to you? What does liberation mean to the culture around us? If you look at the world around us, to a lot of people, liberation means things like, I'm free to do whatever I want to. I can do whatever I want to, whenever I want to, however I want to. To a lot of people today, that's what liberation means. That's what freedom means. I think the picture that God gives us in Exodus looks a little bit different. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning in Exodus chapters 5 through chapters 10. If I could assign any theme to this section of scripture, I would say that it's that God brings judgment on evil and liberates his people so that they will worship him alone. God brings judgment on evil and liberates his people so that they will worship him alone. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. Before we get started, let's pray together. So, chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to camp out a lot in the first two or three verses of chapter 5 this morning. Don't worry, that's by design. But I think there's some really important stuff going on here just in the first part of chapter 5. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that maybe they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So pause right there for a moment. A lot of times, you know, in our world, when people talk about the story of Exodus and the story of Moses, what God says here in verse 1 gets shortened. You ever thought about that? A lot of times what God says in verse 1 gets shortened to just, "Let my people go." People think that's just the story of Exodus. Let my people go. And they leave off the second part, that they may worship, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. By the way, this isn't the only time that God says, "Let my people go that they may worship me." That's repeated throughout the book. Chapter 7 is another good example of this. So this was the first question I asked. What do you think the significance of that is? Why does that matter? God doesn't only say, "Let my people go," and stop there. He says, "Let my people go that they may worship me." So what do you think? Why does that matter? Yeah, Clayton. Yeah, Clayton said that the point here is not just a physical liberation, but also a spiritual liberation, that they would be drawn closer to God. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts?
I think at this point, it's not clear to Pharaoh that they're not coming back. So this is not him saying, "Liberate these people forever." This is saying, "Give them a chance to worship me, presumably in return." So it really shows Pharaoh's heart that he's not even.
Yeah, Wake said that at this point, they're not even telling Pharaoh, "Let them go forever." It's just, "Let them go to worship." So it reveals Pharaoh's heart here that he's not even willing to let them go, presumably temporarily. Other thoughts? We can maybe put a finer point on this and draw into this maybe a little bit deeper. Why is worship liberation? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Why is it freedom to be able to worship God? Now, to modern ears, that might sound kind of strange. Like, how could you see it as freedom? How could you see that as liberation to serve God? I mean, Christians go to church on Sundays. That doesn't sound very free. That's a use of my time. Christians give money to the church. That doesn't sound very liberating. I want to use my money the way I want to. So let's dive a bit deeper. Why couldn't Christians see it as liberating? Serve the Lord. Yeah.
Back in that day, the Pharaoh, the leaders of Moses, tended to be they wanted to be worshipped as gods, so worshiping a different god. They viewed it as traitorous to them.
Yeah, to the Egyptians, this would be viewed as traitorous because Pharaoh wasn't just the civil leader. He wasn't just a civil magistrate. They saw him as divine, or as close to divine as a human could get. Yeah, so they would see it as a betrayal of their culture, their people. What else? Why would it be liberation to serve God? Danny?
I'm not sure what the principle that leads.
Yeah, that's fantastic. You read my mind there. Danny pointed out that in Ecclesiastes, the purpose of creation, the purpose of our being here is to serve God, and anything that gets in the way of that can enslave us. Yeah, yeah. Tony.
If we're going to tell them this, it's all up to us. That's a heavy load. If we're going to work and do for any, if we're going to recognize that there is somebody there, and especially seeing that greater being as our creator and our father, who is merciful and wants to help us and is there for us, then if they're going to go and we're acting our care.
Yeah, absolutely. Tony makes the point that if you are the God of your own life, that's a huge burden to bear. If there's no one that you can cast your cares on, if there's no one that you can turn to, then yeah, that's going to make it hard to live. What I have put down here is that true freedom is being able to serve the purpose that God made before. I mean, think about how many times over the years you've done something and then thought, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. If you're like me, that's probably happened a lot. And sometimes years later, other people probably don't even remember it, but I'll sit and think, you know, that was really the wrong choice. I gave in to my passions. I gave in to my pride. I did what I wanted to do. That's what spiritual slavery looks like. It's doing things that you know you shouldn't do, but you do it anyway because you're making yourself the God of your life. You're enslaved to your passion. You're enslaved to the lust of your heart. Contrast that to doing the right thing. How many times over the years have you done the right thing and regretted it? How many times have you done the right thing and then years later been like, I wish I hadn't had so much integrity. I wish I hadn't been so nice to that person. Like, no, and I think that gets to the reason why true freedom is being able to serve the purpose that God made you for. That's what liberation looks like. We'll talk about this more in 2 weeks or so. I think that gets to the point of what we're seeing here in Exodus. There's a modern reading of Exodus, I kind of touched on this, which only focuses on the first part, verse 1, let my people go. That only focuses on the let my people go part and then skips over the second part, that they may worship me. And if that's the way you read the book of Exodus, it has a couple of implications. In this reading, in a lot of modern readings of the book of Exodus, people will see that first part that God says, let my people go, and they'll think, oh, well, I'm kind of like the Israelites. And in this reading, Pharaoh, Egypt, is whatever is oppressive. Pharaoh is my bad boss at work, or Pharaoh is my toxic relationship that I need to get out of, or Pharaoh is my debt that I'm trying to overcome. And in this reading of the book, if you have enough faith, then the point is that God will help you triumph over whatever is oppressing you. God will help you triumph over your bad boss, or God will help you triumph over your debt. And I think that reading of the book really misses the point. It misses the best part of what Exodus is trying to teach. For one, the Israelites didn't have a lot of faith. So if you think the point is, you just have enough faith, then God's going to deliver you. Israel didn't have a lot of faith at times. We'll see throughout the book that they struggled with their belief in God. At the same time, there are plenty of people of faith throughout the Bible who had a lot of faith and they weren't physically liberated. They had a lot of faith and still they suffered for what they believed. There are people in this room I know who have been through really hard times. People who have a lot of faith, who follow God with all their heart, but still they suffer. So what's a better way to look at Exodus? What's a better way, rather than thinking, I'm Egypt, you know, Pharaoh is whatever's oppressing me and God's going to free me. What's maybe a better way to look at the book? Well, Tony, you go ahead. No, Tony, go ahead.
Not so much about having enough faith that God's going to keep his covenant. He's going to keep his promises.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, God's going to keep his commitment. God's going to keep his promises. That's, I think, one of the main points of the book of Exodus. Other thoughts? Greg. Yeah, I love that you bring that up. For the people on Zoom, read Exodus 9:16. I think it's a great thesis statement of what God is doing in this book.
First John says, love God and keep his commands, and his commands are not burdens. Right? And so you see that here. What he wanted of the Israelites is to come and have a feast with him in the wilderness. And so, you know, serving God is a feast for us as well. It's something we can take in. Sharing in that fellowship with God is a blessing to us as much as it is a service.
Yeah. Serving God, Wade says, is a blessing to us. Yeah, I think absolutely. I'll add one more point here. Think about what the story of Exodus is about. It's about a people who were in slavery, but due to a supernatural intervention, they're saved to worship. People who are in slavery, but due to a supernatural intervention, due to the work of God, they're saved to worship. Now we're on to something, because this should sound kind of familiar. So let's pull that thread a little bit more. A people are being held in slavery here, and their situation is hopeless. They can't do anything to save themselves. Then what happens is that God reaches down in mercy, and in spite of all their imperfections, in spite of all their failures, he saves them. And as a result, God calls them to worship. God calls them to repent, to give their lives to him, and to sacrifice to him. So that should start to sound familiar, right? I mean, who are we? We are people who were held in slavery, in spiritual slavery. We are people whose situation was hopeless. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. God reached down in mercy, and in spite of all of our imperfections, in spite of all our failures, he saved us. And as a result, what does he call us to do? He calls us to worship him. So if you think the moral of the book of Exodus is just about getting a more comfortable life or about triumphing over your boss or triumphing over your debt, I think you're really missing the best part. The best part is that God saves his people. Wherever you've been, whatever sin you've committed, whatever wrong you've done, God can redeem you from that. To me, that's one of the best parts of the book of Exodus. Other thoughts there? I'll pause for a moment. So God is liberating his people. So that's one side of the coin here, but that's not the only thing that's happening here. God is also bringing judgment on evil, and we're about to get into the plagues. One thing I want to do is pause for a moment to talk about the character of Pharaoh. If you look at chapter 7, Verse 1 says, and the Lord says to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So this is something that has caused a lot of controversy over the years. It's one of the questions I ask. What's a good way to see this? When God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What's going on there? How would you describe what's happening? Yeah.
Well, first, it's a symbolic phrase. So it's not literally phrase that would be probably more familiar to us, God used Israelites, like the book of Hebrews, do not harden your heart. So, and in fact, over in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines are talking about returning the ark, that priest tells them, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. So, I mean, I think it is a phrase that what God is describing is how Pharaoh will respond to him. Well, God knows how Pharaoh's character. You can see that with Jesus. Jesus knew how the Pharisees respond, right? Even though he didn't know Jesus. And as Greg said, God purposes to glorify himself over the powerful man in the world. And God will do those things to both glorify himself. I think he knows will provoke Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart is such that he's not going to repent in front of God. And so God's purpose is to glorify himself and does go to this day. And he's going to set himself against God because Pharaoh wants to glorify himself. So, if God doing those things to glorify himself, knowing that Pharaoh is going to
God knows the heart of Pharaoh. God knows how Pharaoh will respond in given situations. Yeah. Other thoughts, Denny? Yeah, Pharaoh turned it into a competition. He decided, I'm not going to admit how powerful God is. I'm going to one-up God, whatever it takes. Tony.
Kind of along the same lines of what Bill and Danny said here, the making a slap. This is not a case, and I think it's important to take the Bible as a whole when we consider this question. We take an isolated thing, we can make it anywhere we want. But what has God demonstrated? There's not a case of him ever going to somebody who wanted to do the right thing and say, no, I'm going to force you to do the wrong thing. That's not what's happened. That's not, hasn't happened in the Bible. That's not what's happened. But when we look in the Bible, what we see is case after case. To me, the best illustration is the New Testament, Acts 2 and Acts 7. And just what the power of the Word of God has on the hearts of men, it all depends on their heart. In Acts 2, we believe the people were pricked in their heart. How did they react? Men and brethren, why shall we do? They knew they had done wrong, and they wanted to get things right. In Acts 7, when Sanhedrin and leaders were cut to the heart, how did they react? Perhaps Stephen took the stone because they couldn't bear to hear. It's all the power of the Word on the heart, and the heart will reveal itself.
Yeah, to summarize what Tony was saying there, God is not making Pharaoh do something that he doesn't want to do. God is not taking a morally neutral person and implanting evil in them. He's not taking someone who wants to have faith and do right, and forcing them to do evil instead. So Clevin's hand up, we'll take one more, or Greg's, I guess we'll take two more, and then we'll keep moving. Clevin, then Greg.
Allowing us to be unforgiveness or lust or whatever it is, this case, the fear of crime. Fear itself, as we mentioned earlier, that is what that was one of the big parts. God just allowed it to give away to that pride, that lust, and that power. And so that's kind of that's another way of looking at it. That God already knew this part beforehand. And, if you're not important, that's who you are.
Yeah. I think you mentioned Romans 1, if I heard you.
Romans 1.
I love that you brought that up. In the middle of Romans 1, it says the judgment of God is being revealed. And then three times it says, God gave them up to their passions, to their lust. God gave them up. God gave them up. So I think one thing you see here with Pharaoh is not that God is forcing a good person to be evil. It's that God sees that Pharaoh wants to do evil and he's giving him up to that. He's saying, okay, you want to do evil? Have it your way. Greg, and then we'll keep moving.
And then I think one of the best explanations and you just read verses 12 and 13 example. Principle applies. And it says, take care, brethren, that they're not being in the heart all the way from the God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it's the holiday, so that none of you are parted by the deceitful. That's it. So I think those few things together are working on the heart.
Yeah, I love that Greg brings up. This is not the only way that this phenomenon is phrased. It doesn't only say God heart, and it also says Pharaoh heart at times. I haven't counted how many times it is personally. I have read a commentator who did count, who said that the phrase God hardens Pharaoh's heart is used 10 times. The phrase Pharaoh hardens his heart is used 10 times. And then there's a few times where it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, passive tense. Here's the interesting thing. It's not until the sixth plague, chapter 9, verse 7, that it switches to God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What we're seeing here in chapter 7 is a prediction. He's saying, in the future tense, God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but it doesn't actually say God hardened Pharaoh's heart until the sixth plague, I think. So, what I read into that is exactly what Greg was saying, is that if you read Hebrews 3 here, it's the deceitfulness of sin. It's our own hearts that lead us astray. And if we're set on going astray, then yeah, God knows our hearts and he knows how we'll respond to that. Cool. Let's talk about the nine plagues, not the 10 plagues, the nine plagues. We will cover the 10th plague next week because there's so much depth and richness to what's going on there that I thought that deserves its own lesson. So this morning, let's talk about the first nine plagues. One thing that stood out to me in studying this is that all the plagues, they're not just inconveniences. They're not just things. There's a reason behind them. If you've ever wondered, like, why flies? Why gnats? Why boils? Why hell? Every one of these, I think, is an attack on Egyptian theology. It's an attack on the gods of Egypt. To say, these are not your true gods. And I'll talk about this briefly. One, water turned to blood. I think this is maybe the most familiar to us in relation to, you know, Egyptian theology. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile. They thought this was their life source. Actually, they believed that their god Osiris had his bloodstream replenished when the Nile overflowed each year. Like, that's how their god guided life, one of them. So, also remember, I mentioned this a week or two ago, but remember Pharaoh is at the water a lot. Moses and Aaron meet Pharaoh at the water a lot of times, and maybe he's there just for a normal bath. But some commentators have suggested he's there for worship. He's there to, in some way, pay tribute to this Egyptian god. So what's God doing here? Well, the Nile is their source of life, and God is turning it into death. If you've noticed it, not even fish are going to live in this. So God's saying, you think your God is this all-powerful being who can control the water? Well, I'm going to show you I'm stronger than that. I'm more powerful than the God that you think controls the Nile. That's one thing going on. Let's talk about the plague of the frogs. It might not surprise you to know that the Egyptian had a frog god. They had a god whose head was literally a frog. And this was the god Heket. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But this was the goddess of childbirth and fertility in ancient Egypt. And what's happening here, I did a little research into this. Pregnant women sometimes would carry around like a little medallion or a little necklace of a frog's head because they wanted this frog to be with them all the time. So striking to me that in chapter 8, where are these frogs? Frogs are everywhere, right? They're in the bedroom, they're on the bed, they're in the houses of your servants, they're in your ovens. I love the detail here that God specifically outlines exactly where all these frogs are going. So I think the message here is that you Egyptians think you need this frog with you everywhere you go. Well, I'm going to give you a frog everywhere you go. Like, there are going to be many frogs everywhere you go. So you think this is the god of your life? You think this is the god that's going to bring you life, bring you fertility? Well, guess what? I'm going to put it everywhere, and then I'm going to turn it into a sign of death. If you look at verse 13 and 14, it specifically says the frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields. Verse 14, especially graphic. They gathered them together in the heat, in heaps, and the land stank. So think about the contrast here. What they saw is their sign of fertility. What they saw is their sign of life. God turns into a sign of death. God makes their land stink with all of these frogs that have accumulated. It's also funny to me in verse 7, when the magicians are trying to replicate the sign for Pharaoh, they make the problem worse. They produce more frogs. So in case there weren't enough frogs to start with, these magicians, in their attempt to disprove the true God, actually make the problem worse. They give them more frogs who eventually, verse 14, would die and make the land worse. Talk about the plague of gnats. Third plague. The gnats described in verses 16 through verses 19 of chapter 8. It's striking to me. Specifically says in verse 16, strike the dust of the earth. Where did these gnats come from? They came from the dust of the earth. Well, it might not surprise you to know the Egyptians had a god of the dust, a god of the earth. This was the god Geb, G-E-B, who supposedly was over the earth, over the dust of the earth. And so God's message here is that you think you have a god who can rule the dirt, the earth that you walk on. Well, I'm going to bring up something out of that that your god can't stop. So there's the plague of gnats. Plague of flies. There's a couple of competing explanations for this plague and which god this might have been targeting. Regardless, I think there's a couple of things to note. One, if you read this account, you'll notice that Moses doesn't call for the magicians at this point. If you read the text, you probably noticed that up to this point, Pharaoh's so set on unbelieving that every time he sees a sign, he's like, call in the magicians because my guys can do the same sign that your god can do. Notice he's given up that hobby at this point. He doesn't even try to bring in the magician. So at some level, Pharaoh knows there's a higher power of some sort going on. Like, he doesn't trust that his magicians can actually do anything for him at this point. And notice Moses' response here in the latter half of chapter 8. Moses doesn't negotiate with him. When they're talking about how they need to go and worship to your God, In verse 25, Pharaoh tries to negotiate and says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses says, no, we can't do that. We must go, verse 27, a 3 days journey into the wilderness. So one important thing to realize about the plagues is that these are not a negotiating tool for God. This is not leverage to strike a better deal with Pharaoh. These are divine warnings that you need to follow all of what God said. I will pause there. I've been talking a bit. So those are the first four plagues. Any thoughts on those? Tony.
No, I think you're absolutely right about this. This is God showing his superiority over to God's view. And he even says that in several verses later on, Exodus 12. Said that he's going to execute, this is going to be against the gods of Egypt and other places where he's clearly stating, that's part of this. He's showing this spiritually.
Yeah, Tony says, look at Exodus 12:12, among other verses, which clearly show that God is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. So the fifth plague, depending on the translation, this might be called the murrain of the cattle. It might be called a plague of the livestock. Regardless, think about the symbolism here. If you think about the attacks of 9/11, those were not just an attack on a random building. Like, there's tons of skyscrapers in America, right? The attacks of 9/11 were meant to send a message. Like, this is the financial center of your universe. We're going to tear it down. Think about what livestock or what cattle might have represented to the Egyptians. Now, to people who don't have, say, the U.S. dollar, this could be a form of wealth. If you remember from our class in Genesis, chapter 47, when Joseph was giving out food during the famine, one of the ways people paid him, Genesis 47, verse 16, they gave up their livestock. So their livestock was used in exchange for food. So, and like many societies, not only did they use this as a form of wealth, they also connected their wealth with their worship. They had several bulls that they worshiped. One was the god Apis. There were one or two others I did not write down. Think about Think about when they get out to Mount Sinai. Aaron builds a golden, what does he build? Golden calf, right? I don't think that was a coincidence. It's hard to say for sure, but I suspect that's something they saw in Egypt. And so yet again, in this fifth plague here, God is saying, you think the bull, this cow is your God? You think this is, what you need to worship? Well, I'm going to strike them. I'm going to show you that your God has no power over me. Next plague, the boils. Cleanliness was paramount in Egyptian society, much like our society. Healthiness is something that was prized by them. And this was a plague that would have pronounced the people unclean. And it might not surprise you to know there were several Egyptian gods of healing and disease. Sekhmet, Sanu, Isis, I think I pronounced those right. So there's another instance of God taking the true God, taking the gods of the Egyptians and saying, I am supreme over them. You have the plague of the hail. I love that Greg mentioned verse 16. Let's actually read verses 14 through 17 in chapter 9. I think this is really a good mission statement, a good summary to understand what's going on here with the plagues. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, speaking to Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, verse 18, you get the plague of hail. The Egyptians had a god for the sky. It was the god Nut, N-U-T. They also had a god of fertility for the crops. That was Osiris, which you mentioned earlier. They also had a god of storms, Set, S-E-T. So all of these gods, the true god is saying, I am superior to them, yet again. Locust, the next plague, yet again. Same set of gods, really. Nut, Osiris, Set, god of the earth, god of the storm. Those are being attacked there. I want to pause there, though, and notice at towards the end of chapter 9, what's happening here. If you look at chapter 9, verse 20, well, really, going back to the plague of the hell, verse 19, verse 20, what's happening here is that the Egyptians, verse 20, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Verse 21, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Couple of quick points there. One, growing belief is not necessarily growing faith. The Egyptians, at least some of the people in Pharaoh's house, by this point are starting to realize, if God says this is going to happen, maybe we should listen. Now there's a difference, because I'm not sure this is necessarily growing faith. Notice the Pharaoh's servants are not repenting and saying, God have mercy on us, at least as far as we have recorded. But they do believe that God can do what he says he's going to do. So growing belief, not necessarily the same as growing faith. Notice also that Pharaoh, I'm not sure Pharaoh is even getting to the level of belief. Notice that the order in verse 20 and 21, it doesn't come from Pharaoh, as far as we can tell. It kind of looks like the servants just taking it on themselves. We're going to try to protect our livestock or try to protect the people so that they don't get taken up in this plague. And then if you look at verse 27, this is after the plague of the hail. Pharaoh, to his credit, says the right words here. Chapter 9, verse 27, he called Moses and Aaron in and said, this time I have sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. So Pharaoh says the right words here. But I think if you look at this in context of the rest of the account, you learn that he's not repenting. So confessing your sin doesn't necessarily mean repenting of your sin. Saying the right words doesn't mean you're actually having a change of heart, at least not a permanent change of heart. Those are a couple takeaways there. We have one more sign to go, but I will pause there and see if there are any questions through eight plagues or comments. Tony.
Well, going back to verse 20, at least in the New American Standard, I don't look at every version, but the way it reads there is that the one among the servants of Pharaoh feared the word of the Lord. And I think that that's probably a lot of the key to what you were getting at there, because as the Proverbs talk about, fear is the beginning of that. You have to, it starts with our fear. And I think in this case, fear means fear. They're scared of what's going to happen. They've seen enough that, you know what? If he says he's going to do this, this is going to happen. So I better take cover. I better do what I need to do. And I think you're exactly right. It's not necessarily that they're saying, okay, I'm going to start serving this God or anything here, but they're just scared of what's going to happen.
Yeah, Tony points out verse 20 when it says they feared the word of the Lord. Tony says, fear in that case probably means fear. Right? They were afraid that God was going to do what God said he was going to do. Cool. Last sign of darkness. And does this sign strike you as maybe a little bit strange? Because the last plagues have been scorched earth. I mean, literally, the earth was being scorched. This is just darkness for 3 days. And I don't want to say like just darkness, because it is an inconvenience. It is, you know, hard to deal with. It would cause problems. But in a way, it almost seems a little benign compared to all the other signs that we've seen so far. Well, here's one way I think to look at it. The supreme God in ancient Egypt, in Egyptian theology, the supreme God was the God called Ra. And he was the sun god. He was in charge of the sun and bringing light over the land. As a matter of fact, when they built temples to Ra, the sun god, A lot of times, they wouldn't even put a statue of him. They wouldn't put a picture of him. They would just leave the windows open so that shafts of light could come into the temple. And those shafts of light, that would be the memorial to the sun god Ra. Okay, so what is the true God saying here? He's saying, I'm turning out the lights. Your supreme deity is this sun god. You think he controls the light and that nothing can touch him. Well, I'm going to turn out the lights for 3 days. There's going to be no light. The temples of Ra are going to be completely dark. See, it's not just a benign sign. This would have been an attack at the most important deity in Egyptian theology. And that, I think, is why this is saved for the penultimate sign. This is the last sign. This God saying, this is your last warning. I'm turning out the lights now. We're almost at the end. God's patience is about to run out. Now, one of the questions I ask is, when we look at the plagues, to an unbeliever, this may seem like God is being mean or God is being vindictive. How would you answer that? When you look at the past 9 plagues, and an unbeliever says, this is just an example of God having a temper tantrum, of God being out of control, how do you answer that? Greg.
Well, there's just this growing question
And Greg says, I love that you bring that up. Greg says, it sounds counterintuitive, but in some ways there might be an element of mercy in how God is going about this. Think about the people of Noah's generation. How many signs did they get? Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. How many signs did they give before judgment? In a sense, it's God's mercy that he's giving them 9 chances, eventually 10 chances, to see the power of God and to turn from their sin. And yeah, I think these signs are meant to be physical indicators of a deeper spiritual problem. I mean, God takes away their health. What's worse than being physically unhealthy? It's spiritual unhealth. Their possessions go away. What's worse than being in physical poverty? Spiritual poverty. What's worse than all of these things, all of these physical signs, is the spiritual bankruptness in the nation of Egypt. And what the sign should have done is called them to repentance. It should have illuminated the sin in their hearts so that they realized there's a God who's more important than any God in my nation. I need to serve the true God. Other thoughts? Wait.
If they deserve the punishment from the beginning, right? The death of the firstborn of Israel could have been recompensed with the death of the firstborn of Egypt without the intervening knowledge of God. So, you know, the fact that he's given these opportunities really does.
Yeah, as Wade points out, at the same time, these plagues are a judgment for sin. In Genesis 15, actually, the Lord's talking to Abraham and speaking about the future here. And the Lord says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So, yeah, part of what's happening here is judgment for 400 years of oppression and for Egypt's sin. Other thoughts?
In chapter, Tony mentioned 12, another reference to the judgment on the gods of Egypt is in 18:11, where Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above. So when someone makes that statement about the vindictiveness of God, they're expressing pride. And they're expressing pride that they know what's right and wrong better than the creator of right and wrong. And so at the heart of why God wants us to worship him is because when we worship him, we take the focus off of ourselves. And that is why there is so much pride in my life and in your life and all of our lives, because focused on ourselves or focused on our intellect, our might, our wealth, whatever it is. And when we compare that with ourselves, that's foolishness. When we compare that. So when we look at God, he just empties us of all of that selfishness and pride. And that is at the heart of why he calls us to focus on him, because he is the God of glory. And we are the image bearers who are made of dust. And dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So, you know, to couple all this with our study of Job is very beneficial, because, you know, what happens to Job is he just gets stripped of everything, and all that's left is God. And at the end of the day, that was good enough for Job. And that's where God wants all of us to be, and that's where we're going to see that Israel struggles with this. Even, you know, 3 days later, they're going to be complaining about all the good foods that they had to eat in Egypt. Because they're just focused on themselves and not on God. And it's just an ongoing problem for all of us. And the solution is to see the glory of God and to worship him for who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's fantastic. Jason mentioned that part of the pride in the thinking, yeah, I know what's right and wrong, is essentially putting yourself in the place of God and saying, I know what my sin deserves. I know what right is, and you know, I'm the one who can decide that. So the plagues do tell us they're a judgment for sin. Like we mentioned a bit earlier, they are in some ways a sense of mercy because they're a call for repentance. One quick point. I know we have like 1 minute left. One last thought here. The plagues point to a redemption. The plagues point to a redemption that's a free gift. And we'll talk about this a lot next week. But even in this text, I think there's a hint of that. Think about the plague of darkness. The world goes dark for 3 days. This is not the last time the world went dark. You ever thought about that? When Jesus is on the cross, the world goes dark. It's not for 3 days, but it's for 3 hours. And on the cross, Jesus takes that ultimate darkness on himself. He pays the price that we should pay. Now you might think, well, I'm not like the Egyptians. I've never enslaved anyone. I've never ordered babies to be killed. But at the end of the day, we all have sin, right? We've all fallen short of God's standard. Next week, we'll talk about how we can do that, or how Jesus does that for us. But just to leave you with maybe a more hopeful message here is that on the cross, God says you don't have to endure darkness. You don't have to feel this ultimate darkness yourself, because the darkness that we deserve was ultimately laid on Jesus. He took infinite darkness on himself. He took separation on himself so that we could be saved. And so that's the message of the gospel. And we'll talk more about that next week. Thank you for your comments and attention. We will pick up in chapter 11 next time.